G'day guys, Jez is my name. If we haven't met, might have been a while for some of you. Good to be together. And this is an amazing part of the Bible. I feel like I say that every time I get up, no matter what it is, but it's an amazing part of the Bible. And so I want to, on our behalf, actually ask for God's help that we might just see how amazing, how wonderful it is. So would you join me in that prayer? Lord God, we do thank you for these words before us that you have had recorded and preserved and handed down through the centuries unaltered, that we can have confidence that what we have here is the record of what was written, the record of a man who was there who watched these things. And so please, might you take us into the garden through his account to see Jesus in these words, to see who he is and what he's come to do, and to see ourselves truly in light of all of that, that we might please be transformed by Jesus. And so please put distractions aside. We are so quick to wander. Please set our eyes on Jesus, in his name that we ask. Amen. As I drive home from the gym each morning, there's a radio segment that is always the same. It's called While You Were Sleeping. And it's a little news segment which brings some snippet of news, typically from overseas, something that happened whilst we're all tucked up in bed. Often it's news of things like an alligator escaping from a zoo in the US, really important, life-changing news like that. As we come to John chapter 18, we come to news of something that happened whilst the world was sleeping. A piece of news of an event that unfolded in a garden just outside the city of Jerusalem, which for many people today is just as uninteresting and irrelevant as the news of a gator on the loose in the US. Who cares? But for those with eyes to see, with ears to hear, this news is bound up with the most significant event in all of history, in the entire universe. It's the report of the arrest of Jesus. And it's an eyewitness report from the man John who was there, who saw these things unfold. He's giving us an historical account, not a spiritual myth. One of the unique things about the Christian message. But though he records history, he's not as if he's a journalist writing for the Jerusalem Times. Just, here's a report of a crime that happened last night, blah, 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 blah. He records history, but in a particular way, in a crafted way, that would draw out the deeper significance of those events, to put a spotlight on the most significant event ever. Now, here's one of the clues, actually, that that's how John records history, just by having a look at the division of the book. Over 4 years for us, we've been working our way through the first half of John's book, which, when you put it together, has 21 chapters. The first 11 chapters focus on the last 3 years of Jesus' life. There's no Christmas story. There's no baby in a barn. There's no angels. There's nothing about his childhood, his upbringing. It just cuts straight to the last 3 years of his life. Then, when you get just past halfway, you actually zoom in on the last week of his life, and actually, for most of it, the last night of his life. So for a man who records all of this history but doesn't in this way, he's making a point already about what is the most significant thing that he would have us see and understand. And it's all bound up in the last week, the last night of Jesus' life. John is writing history, but with an agenda, with a point, to put a spotlight on the death of Jesus, which we will be unfolding over the next 3 weeks as we land on Easter with the actual crucifixion, but beginning with his arrest. What I want to do with this is actually draw out the history that John reports, just pointed out a blow-by-blow of what he does put in there, but then come back and have another pass to see what lays underneath this historical account that he gives us. You got that? So first pass, just what happens in the account. Great if you've got your Bible to be looking at this. We want you to see what it says, not what we're saying. Have a look at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Here's a map of the city of Jerusalem, what we imagine it looked like in the first century. It was divided into an upper and a lower half, and it's guessed that this home that Jesus has been having this last meal in that we've been reading about is in that lower part of the city. And so he finishes that meal, he walks out, he walks through the city, he walks through the wall, out over the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, which is behind the temple, to a garden. Now we actually have four accounts of the life of Jesus. The other three, and when you have a look at them and put them together, the other three give it the name Gethsemane. John doesn't give it a name, but John is actually the only one who tells it it's a garden. So that's where he goes with his disciples. Verse 3, so Judas came to the garden guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The original language that John wrote in Greek makes clear here that the detachment of soldiers is actually a Roman battalion who are there in addition to the Jewish authorities. This battalion was called a cohort, and on paper had 600 men part of this cohort. Now, it's not as if John is insisting that all 600 necessarily went out to arrest just this one man. Though, if you're interested, chase this up later, there is precedence of the Romans sending lots of soldiers for just one man. In Acts chapter 23, verse 23, chase it up later, you'll read of a Roman commander sent 470 of his men to guard just one man, the Apostle Paul, as he makes his way from Jerusalem. This is not a weird thing for the Romans to send so many men as they flex their muscle. After all, it is the Passover at this time that we're reading, the biggest Jewish festival, which would see the Jews who didn't live in the city of Jerusalem, who were further out Judea and up in Galilee where Jesus had lived, they all come to the city. The city swells for this festival. And so the Romans are very nervous about any uprising, any revolt, and so they would send extra troops to the city for this time. So that we read of a Roman battalion heading out to arrest Jesus, it's not weird. It fits what we know of history. The other gospel accounts describe a large crowd coming to arrest Jesus, but John helps us see it to be the mighty war machine of the Roman Empire come out to arrest Jesus. Now, there's a desperate and clumsy attempt to prevent the arrest. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. As I read this, I can't help but chuckle each time, because in the other three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention the cutting off of this man's ear. One of them also says it's the right ear. But none of them actually name who did the cutting off, except John, who dobs in Peter. It was Peter. He was the one who cut off this man's ear. It feels like to me that John and Peter have this younger, older brother kind of deal going on. I don't know if you've got an older brother or had older brothers. I've got two sons who are close in age, and they love each other, but they just always want to get one up on the other. And it feels like, you know, Peter later on would have gone to John, did you have to name me? Like, otherwise no one would have known it was me. After all, actually, back in chapter 13, it's not the first time John points out that Peter makes an absolute goose of himself with the washing of the feet incident, puts him in it there. And then when we get to the resurrection, John tells us that both he and Peter race to the empty tomb, the claim of the empty tomb, and I got there first, says John. I overtook Peter, I beat him, I was faster. And so you just have these kind of innocent details worked into this account of what really happened, including, notice, he gives us the name of the man who lost his ear, Malchus. Do you see that? His name was Malchus, servant of the high priest. Now, why does he give us his name? He doesn't add anything to this account. None of the other Gospels do. Why does John give it? Because he knows the man. That's clear from verse 15. He knew his boss, the high priest. As John is going to tell us, as they follow Jesus, as he's arrested and taken into the high priest's courtyard, John is allowed in because he knows the high priest. Peter has to wait outside. He lets us know. But John is just working in details that fit an eyewitness account. Some of them just say an ear came off, two of them say the right ear. Why? Because that's just what happened. John was there, he saw it unfolding. What is the significance of this? I want to draw this out for you. He is writing history. He's writing more than history, as we're going to come to, but nothing less than history. And so for those of you who do follow the Lord Jesus, this is another piece of confidence, a reminder that you follow not myth, not legend. As you come to the Bible, this is not the insights of a spiritual guru. This is not the recordings of a claimed prophet who receives a dream, a vision from God, and here it is. What you've come to is an historical account witnessed by men who were there, who record it, and who would actually die for it, who would say, that's just what we saw. And so if you are here seeking, maybe, and every week we've got people coming along, love that, welcome. Maybe you're looking for answers to life's big questions. You are in the right place. We are convinced that Jesus has the answers to our deepest questions. Why would you take him seriously? Why would you look into him further? Because of what we're dealing with here. History, stuff that happened that you can test, that you can prod to see if it actually stands up. John is recording what happened. There's something of it. But as I said, as his division of the book hints, he wants us to see something underneath just the historical event, the significance of it. And though there's quite possibly hundreds of people in this garden, dark at night, there's only one who takes center stage. There's only one he puts under the spotlight. It's Jesus. And he puts Jesus under the spotlight that we might see something particular about Jesus. Something particular about Jesus and what he has come to do. And it's this, it's the strength of Jesus. He records this account that we might see the strength of Jesus, the strong man that Jesus is. Now, strong men are on the nose in our day, in our culture, and not without good reason at times. If you think about the image of who represents the strong man, you've got, say, Vladimir Putin, you know, the man who uses his military and political might to just steamroll over people, war-hungry, squash people. Then you've got the domestic strong man who uses his physical strength to abuse those in his home who most need his protection and care. And so he shows himself to be a coward. There is such a thing as toxic masculinity, and might it not be a part of our community? Might it be called out? Might it be rooted out? But here's the thing. What our culture is doing is just throwing off strength and power, and particularly strong men, as just evil in and of themselves. Just get rid of them, then we'll be good. But what John does for us here is show us that the problem isn't strength, the problem isn't power, the problem isn't a strong man, but rather the problem is the heart of a man or woman who possesses strength, power. Because here we see the perfectly strong man. Let me draw that out for you. Three aspects of Jesus' strength. The first two, which then make sense of the third, the biggest one. So number one, the strength of courage and control we see in Jesus. Jesus knew that the Jews were looking for him to kill him. They've already tried it before. They've had a go. It obviously wasn't successful, but he knew they wouldn't give up, that they'd be back. What would you do if you knew there was a group of people intent to kill you? Well, here's what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't flee the city of Jerusalem back up to Galilee, his hometown, to safety. He doesn't stay in this private home that he's been in with his disciples on this last night and just bunker down and hope that they don't get him. Instead, he walks out of this living room into his death, knowingly. This is not a man who is on the run in fear. This is a man who is on the move with intent. Have a look at verse 2. He goes to the garden where he often met with his disciples, including Judas, who Jesus knows is going to betray him. And he goes to the very place that he knows Judas, his betrayer, will find him to hand him over to certain death. This is a man who is in complete control of his last moments. So much so that he would actually step into his death rather than flee from it. Then when he's in the garden, going to the place that he'll know he'll be arrested in, verse 3, we read of this battalion of soldiers headed his way, carrying, look at it, torches, lanterns, and weapons. Can you imagine some hundred soldiers, few hundred soldiers, at night, you're out in this garden. Jesus would have seen this huge group approach. He would have heard them approach with the clunk of weapons on armor, the pounding of feet on dirt. Can you imagine how terrifying it would be to be in that garden knowing that they're coming for you, to kill you? And verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it that you want?" Do you see the strength of courage in this man? Now, the other Gospels do include more of the emotional horror and torment that Jesus experienced in the garden. And John has acknowledged that earlier on in chapter 12, as Jesus says, "My soul is troubled, what shall I do?" But John doesn't include that material here. He knows of it, but he doesn't include that here. Why? Because he is presenting Jesus as he really is, in complete control of this situation. After all, back in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus has said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Here is Jesus, chapter 18, taking center stage in this whole arrest, only being acted upon because he's willing, because he's ready. And just briefly, as a word of comfort to you, if you belong to this Lord Jesus, let that be a comfort as you daily entrust yourself to this Lord. There is no circumstance that he doesn't rule over. Even the most evil ones, like this garden, the depths of darkness, he's in complete control. You can entrust yourself to the one who is strong and in control. There's the first dimension we see of Jesus, his strength in courage and of control. Here's the second dimension of strength, that of his presence. Verse 5, when Jesus asks the oncoming crowd who they're looking for, they reply, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," Jesus said. Verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Has this ever happened to you as you've introduced yourself to someone? Just seen them or a whole crowd just pull back and drop to the ground. I tried it a little earlier. I don't know if you remember, I got up here and I introduced myself just to see what would happen. And you just went, oh yeah, that's Jez. I mean, what's going on here? That a man just needs to introduce himself and grown men will fall back. Well, John doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't explicitly say here's why they fell back. And he doesn't tell us how many fell back. He doesn't tell us which ones of this group fell back. I can't prove this, but let me suggest what I think is happening here. I suspect it's the Jewish guards who have fallen back, given that this isn't the first time they've been intimidated by Jesus. Come back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 32. This is in that first half of the book, and so this is in the earlier part of that three-year ministry. Again, the setting is a Jewish festival. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the crowd is impressed, and they're muttering and wondering, is this our long-awaited Messiah? Is this God's promised king? Chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. We've had enough, they say. We've got to snuff this man out. People are whispering that he might be the Messiah. No way. Go get him. He's done. Verse 45, as they send the temple police, the temple guard. Verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you as well? The Pharisees retorted. Do you see that? These are grown men with weapons, presumably well-educated men, Levites, if they're serving as the temple guard. These are men who really know their Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. And they go and listen to this man speak about the Messiah. And they are awestruck. Not just about what Jesus says, but the authority in which he says it, so that they don't dare try and apprehend him and bring him in. Well, back to chapter 18. We well might imagine this same group of men coming to arrest Jesus at night, out of the city, in a garden, already intimidated by him. Sure, they've now got a whole Roman detachment with them. But as they ask for this Jesus and he comes forward and says, here I am, they recoil again as he makes his presence known. It is possible for men, for women, to have such a presence about them that something happens when they walk into the room. Do you know, have you observed people like this? Someone was telling me through the week of a former New South Wales Premier. Don't expect you to know him, remember him, but his name is, still alive, Bob Carr. He was a very successful New South Wales Premier politician. And this person who had first-hand experience of Bob Carr walking into a meeting room described as soon as he walked into the room, any oxygen that was left in it was sucked out. As everyone's eyes were now fixed on this man, the Premier, he had such charisma, he had such intellect, he had such a presence that it didn't matter who it was in the room, everyone was fixed on this one man. As I heard that story, I then imagined what Arnold Schwarzenegger would have been like, good old Arnie, as he became the governor. And imagine being in a meeting room, you rock up to work, and then the Terminator walks in. Can you just imagine clinching some part of your body? It's possible. We see it. We experience it. Men and women who just have such a presence that something happens around them. Well, if that's the effect that ordinary people can have, how much more the man of perfect character, perfect courage, perfect conviction, the man Jesus, when he makes himself known, people fall back. But there's almost surely something more going under the surface. The men fall back to Jesus' response of literally, "I am." They say, "We're after Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." Three times, John puts the words, "I am," on Jesus' lips. Now, this is quite an ordinary way to record in Greek how someone would say, "Yeah, it's me. Here I am." Just very ordinary language. But as careful Bible readers, when we hear those words, particularly on the lips of Jesus, we go, "Ooh, what's going on here? Why?" Well, and again, this is only if you've been reading the Bible for some time. If you're new to this thing, just stick with Jesus. Start with the New Testament. Just pick a life of his and look at that. But as you move on, read more widely. And the Old Testament, the big chunk that comes before Jesus, helps us understand who Jesus is so much more. Because Jesus has actually come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And we know that right at the start of the Bible, Exodus, there is an occasion where God reveals his name to a man named Moses, and he reveals his name as I Am. Almighty God, Creator God, speaks to this man Moses. He sends him on a mission, and Moses says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And the Lord God says, "Tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am." And through the Old Testament, God takes upon himself that name, I am. So it has huge significance for the Jewish person familiar with the Bible. And so when we come to Jesus using these words, again, it could be at times that he's just saying, "Here I am, this is me." But we know, come back to chapter 8, verse 58. He's been in an argy-bargy with a Jewish crowd. Chapter 8, verse 58, we're jumping right to the end. Chase it up later if you want to see more. He says, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, Abraham was a man who lived centuries before Jesus. And Jesus has said, "Before even Abraham was born, I am." At this, they pick up stones to kill him. Why? That's blasphemy. This mere man is taking God's name upon his lips. Deserves death. Now, they don't get him there clearly. Come over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 18. This is now actually the beginning of the night that we find ourselves in the garden. So the garden is later on in the night, chapter 18. Chapter 13 is the same night as he comes into the house with his disciples, washes their feet, speaks about those who are clean, those who belong to him. Chapter 13, verse 18. "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." Notice what he's saying. He is anticipating, he's prophesying, Judas the betrayer. That someone so close to him will betray him, will hand him over. So Jesus says, "He doesn't belong to me, but I'm telling you this now." Have a look at verse 19. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." Our English translations might have "I am who I am," but literally it says, "I am." Jesus says, "I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it happens, you will know that I am. I am the great I am of the Bible." And so here is Jesus, chapter 18, in a dark garden, a whole army coming for him, recoiling as he makes his presence known, I am. Now, sure, the response that he's given here is different to picking up stones to stone him. And if the Romans are among those who fall back, then clearly they didn't care or understand about any Jewish significance of I am. But what if we have here a brief moment of Jesus revealing something more of his eternal glory? What if this is more like a moment where a lion roars? Like Aslan. You remember Aslan from Narnia? It's as if you could describe Aslan through the book as a species of cat. A species of cat, fair enough. Until he lets out a huge roar. Now you can't just describe him as a cat, but who he really is, a great lion. What John is making clear here is the strength of the presence of this Jesus of Nazareth, who is also the eternal Son of God from heaven. This is no mere man. This is the eternal God come among us, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are plenty of strong men and women in the world. So what? Who cares? What is the significance of Jesus' strength? Sure, he can scare a few people. Sure, he can step courageously out into his death. Plenty of men and women have done that down through the ages. What's the big point about his strength? Well, it's the third and most important significance of his strength, which is his strength to save sinners as a substitute. His strength, his ability, he qualifies to be able to save sinners as a substitute. Verse 8, he says, "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Peter tries to be the strong one by lashing out. And though it might be a courageous act, it's actually completely pointless. Not least because he probably just pulls out his fishing knife and has a go at an army. But more significantly, he is fighting at this point against God. He is fighting against God's mission for his Messiah. That is clear, verse 11 in Jesus' response. He commands Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Again, a historical saying on the lips of Jesus that taps into deep, deep waters that we need the Old Testament for, which is why we read a little bit from the Old before the New each week so that we might have a fuller appreciation of Jesus. The cup, what is this cup? Shall I not drink the cup? Well, we heard it in the reading from Jeremiah 25. Were you listening to that? And if you were you anything like me? And it's the third time I've sat here today among the people of God to hear that read, and I've been horrified as I hear it. Like terrified, horrified kind of thing. As the Lord God says, "Here is a cup. Take it to a people. It'll be filled to the top, not with wine, but with my holy wrath. And make the people drink it to its dregs that they would fall down and be destroyed." This is the Lord God speaking. The cup, it's a metaphor, it's a symbol of something very real, the holy wrath of God. His holy anger. And I say holy wrath, holy anger, because it's important. God's wrath, God's anger is nothing like our own. His wrath is not a divine dummy spit. He doesn't just let his emotions get the better of him and just throw all the toys out of the cot. He doesn't just lose it and so get really angry and go make these people pay. It's a holy wrath. And so it's a controlled and measured response to human rebellion. The cup symbolizes God's controlled, measured response to human rebellion, to human sin, your sin, my sin, which takes all kinds of forms, but at its heart has had a heart refusal to honor God as God, to worship him with all my life, to love and serve and trust and obey him as he deserves. It'll look like all sorts of things, but at the heart of it, that's what the Bible presents as sin. And God is not just a little bit annoyed by it, a little bit offended by it. He's definitely not indifferent to it. He stands actively opposed to it because he's a just judge. He has holy wrath at the evils committed in his world against him. Don't you want a God who is horrified by evil, who stands over it and against it and will punish it? This cup is fierce, it's dreadful, and it's deadly. But the events in the garden reveal that the cup has been put into the hands of the eternal Son, Jesus, by the Father. And he, Jesus, the Son, is determined to drink it. He's not some innocent third party who's been caught up into this divine drama that this God would do child sacrifice. The eternal Son willingly comes and says, "No, no, no, Peter. I must take the cup that the Father has given me. I must die as a substitute for the guilty." This is so critical. Jesus is not receiving the cup, which stands for God's wrath, for his own sin, for his own life. He's perfect and spotless and pure. He is taking it as a substitute on behalf of the guilty, on behalf of sinners. This cup, which symbolizes hell itself, Jesus, the great I am, has come with the only ability, strength to drink it down to its dregs in the place of his people, so that his final words on the cross might be, "It is finished." That cup has been drowned, has been drunk. The wrath of God is done, it's paid for, as Jesus steps in as a substitute. I think one of the most powerful recent movies that has given the thread of substitution is called The Unforgivable. I don't know if you've seen it, and I'm sorry if you haven't and you want to see it, because I'm about to give away the ending. But it's been out for 3 years, so snooze, you lose. And even if you do go chase it up, even knowing the ending, it's still a profound thing. I actually went and watched it knowing the punchline. But it's a movie starring Sandra Bullock, who plays a woman who's been released from prison having served a 20-year sentence for murder. Now, we get these flashbacks to earlier on when it happens, and we start to work out some details that Sandra Bullock's character was about 20 years old and had a little sister who was 5 years old, and she is the sole carer for her little sister. They're facing hard times, they're facing eviction, and the police come to evict them and things get tense, there's a standoff, and the sheriff is shot dead. Sandra Bullock is arrested, she's taken off to prison, she gets 20 years, as her little sister is adopted into a loving family and grows up knowing great good and blessing. Well, towards the end of the movie, Sandra Bullock is out of prison and she's trying to reconnect with her little sister. And then, as she's doing that, this shocking revelation comes. And that is, it was actually the little sister who shot the sheriff. It was this 5-year-old girl who pulled the trigger that shot the bullet that killed the cop. But it was her big sister, the 20-year-old Sandra Bullock, who steps out to the cops and says, "Take me." And she's taken away. And there is this really moving moment when Sandra Bullock says, "But she was just five. She was just 5 years old." And so she stepped out as the substitute, taking the punishment for what she did not deserve, that the sister might go free. When you dig in below the surface of the cross, you see there is a horror here far greater than just betrayal from a friend. There is a pain so much more than just nails through limbs and thorns in the head and social rejection. When you see what's happening here, you see the white-hot wrath of God placed in Jesus' hands, drunk down as he bears the punishment it deserves. And if you would then see just who this one is and why he is doing it, you will see a love like no other. You will see God, who so loved the world, so loved you, that he would give his only son, who would willingly step in, take that, and be destroyed by it for you. That Jesus might be able to say, "Let Jez go. Take me." It is Jesus, the perfectly strong man, who uses his strength to save us from condemnation and to save us into eternal life, which, do you remember chapter 17, is knowing God. You can know the Almighty God personally, now and forever, because Jesus, the only one able and strong to save, came, and whilst the world slept in that garden, he stepped forward for you, for me. What do you do with that? Well, surely all sorts of things, but the biggest thing that I just want to draw out, if you've really understood it, is gratitude. That you might be struck, maybe for the first time, with such a deep sense of gratitude. Maybe tonight you're hearing or understanding for the first time what Jesus has done for you. You too can know this forgiveness if you would look to him as a Savior, if you would trust in him as your Lord. Jesus will say, "Let him go free. Let her go free." So maybe for you tonight it's to come to that place, but if you have done, surely gratitude ought to be the big thing that we step back from this from with. The Father willingly gave up his Son for you, who willingly stepped in and took his wrath for you. Let this message stir your affections for Jesus afresh. Two other things that then follow, particular things, but let your gratitude be more than just something that you personally enjoy and experience, though let it be that. Let your gratitude be geared towards being a giver. Being someone who would actually give financially towards making this message of this man, of this salvation, known to as many people as we can. We do mention it very briefly each week. We invite you, if you call this church home, to give. Can I encourage you, though, that maybe you don't hear that, maybe you're not doing that, that here is a great opportunity, if you do follow the Lord Jesus, to start expressing something of your gratitude by actually giving, which is what a woman does in one of the other Gospels. When she is forgiven much, Jesus says she loves much, and she gives generously, sacrificially. So maybe for you, this is the time to start thinking about, how can I give expression to my gratitude through my giving? We as a church family are actually significantly behind budget at the moment. Just know that every bit of giving from each one of us, even though it feels insignificant, matters and does make a big difference. But I'm not raising this with you because we're behind budget. And if you think I am, if you're skeptical, please give your money to another gospel ministry. But how could you understand what Jesus has done for you and not be someone who is moved to give, to make Jesus known. And so thirdly, finally, let your gratitude be geared to serving this Jesus and serving the mission of making him known. I know so many of you do that. And so tonight might be a refresher that you need to keep giving yourself in a costly way that you do to serve the mission of Jesus, because it's costly. There are all sorts of things that you're giving up that you're not doing that you could be doing. It's possible even over time where serving the Lord, you know it's true, you know it's historic and all of that, but it's become more of a duty. Now, duty is not all bad. Don't throw duty out the window. But if your whole Christian life and serving the Lord is only duty and no delight, man, you need to drink deeply of this again, that the Lord Jesus stepped out for you and drank the cup for you because he loves you. Wow, what a Lord that we want to give ourselves to serving. Let me pray that that might be true for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to us tonight in your word, by your spirit. Please be doing a deep work in our lives that we might know all that you have come to bring us, life with your Father. Stir us afresh. For those who don't know you, please come and save them. Come and give them peace of full and final forgiveness. And together, please, might you increasingly mobilize us that we would give ourselves to making Jesus known to the Central Coast and beyond, and that we might do that with hearts of gratitude. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.